Today's date is June 29th, the last Sabbath of the month. And we're in the book of Acts. We're in Acts chapter 16. And we're going to be starting at verse 9. Let me see if I'm going to backtrack a little bit here. No, let's go back to verse 8. Oh, no, I'm in the whole wrong chapter there. Hold on. 16, verse 9. Okay, yeah. This starts off with the vision, verses 9 and 10. So I'm going to read verses 9 and 10, Brother Anthony. Thank you again, my brother. All right. And because I got some SOP in here. Probably, let's see. Oh, yeah, I got Testimonies, Volume 9, and Education from 1903. Okay, so. All right, so verses 9 and 10. It says, "And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, 'Come over into Macedonia and help us.' And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them." Now, before sharing, everybody knows, today is Q&A Sabbath, and I'm doing a sermon today. And so I'm going to answer the questions in regards to how to define prophetic whispers using the event of Jesus walking on the water, right? And this is why my Bible studies have slowed to a crawl in the amount of time it takes me to get through the scriptures now. I used to be able to go through the Bible every 9 months. Now it's probably going to take me a couple of years to go through the Bible once, maybe even longer. Because of statements like this, you know, when you see this vision of Paul, where there's a man standing in the vision from Macedonia, and when I look at that, I want to know all the, you know, the hidden reasons why Macedonia is being mentioned, why the man is standing there, why he has to go to Macedonia. And even though it's not going to touch on a lot about what we're going to be doing in the future, maybe, I don't know. I won't know until I study it up. But the thing is I believe this is one of the ways that we're going to be studying the scriptures when we get home, is hanging on every word he says, you know, because the Lord is inspiring Luke to write this, because Luke wrote the book of Acts. And so the Lord's bringing remembrance unto him, everything that he has said unto him, you know, the promise of John 14:26. And so I want to know why the Lord uses these words, and why Paul got a certain vision, why he had to go to Macedonia. But the thing here is, the thing I like about it, and the thing I saw firsthand right when I studied this up probably last year, because I haven't been in Acts personally myself since last year, or maybe even the year before, because I'm not kidding when I say my studies have slowed. Even though I'm in 5 different books, it'll take me a couple hours just to get out of one verse, and instead of a couple chapters, or a chapter, let's say. I used to be able to do a chapter in an hour. But notice how directly after having the dream to go to Macedonia, Paul immediately went to Macedonia. It also reminds me of the dream of Joseph. As soon as he was told to take, you know, Mary and the baby Jesus out of the area, he woke up and just skedaddled. And so today, when we look at, you know, how the Lord reveals himself to some people in visions or dreams, or thought, were, you know, like that thought voice that we get, you know, we do get the still small voice every now and then, some of us. Yeah, we do get the still small voice. But sometimes we just get the thought voice, I like to call it. What's this? Oh, thanks, Brother Joe. Thank you, thank you. Communion is in 2 weeks. I don't know if we won't have grapes in 2 weeks. We'll have to wait another 3 months. But yeah, communion in 2 weeks, everybody. So be prepared. Our grapes are still green. We have a grapevine here, a couple of them. All right, and so today, you know, like I was saying earlier, Paul immediately, after he has the vision, he immediately goes to Macedonia, right? But today I lost count of how many times people have said to me after receiving such a revelation from the Lord that they will pray about it to make sure it was from the Lord. I have to say that each time I hear it, my jaw just drops. I mean, the problem here is going forth to spread the gospel, especially today's final warning, should never be questioned as to whether it be the Lord's will or not. I mean, the Holy Spirit has given us this present truth for a reason. Even our children know things that the theologians in the SDA Church don't know. And I only mention the SDA Church because, oh, Capernaum, you had the truth at one time. And so I can't talk like that to a Catholic. I can't talk like that to a Presbyterian, a Lutheran, or, you know, Baptists, or any of those other so-called Protestant denominations that are all actually Roman Catholics. Because they've never had the real truth. Hence the reason for 44,000 schisms. I mean, there's 44,000 different denominations that spun out from Roman Catholicism, and it's fitting because Roman Catholicism is all about confusion anyway. But then when you get reformations, big difference. So, if we refuse to go forth, regardless if we had a dream or not, our God is going to send somebody else to do the work. In fact, this is why the Lord formed the Seventh-day Remnant movement, as prophesied, you know, in Matthew 20, verses 1 to 7, or even Revelation 12:17. You know, because we are the remnant of her seed. Even though the Seventh-day Adventist Church goes out there telling everybody that they're the woman in the prophecy and they're also the remnant at the same time, that's just physically and spiritually and prophetically and doctrinally impossible. But because the people in the pews are still sitting in the pews being disobedient, they can't see doctrine or prophetic utterance either. The only way to understand prophecies is to obey the God who wrote it. And he's saying, get out of the church. And when they refuse, you know, they're going to have to deal with what this next video I'm making talks about. Yeah, that's right. The Lord asked, after a few weeks of prayer and stuff like that, back and forth, I finally got my confirmation. Beginning of this week, I'm going to make videos again. And so as prophesied in Matthew 20, verses 1 to 7, we know that the Seventh-day Adventists, who were the ninth hour church, stopped doing the work. In so doing, the Lord has called us to go forth in the 11th hour. But if we don't go forth, there is no 12th hour. The Lord will just pick somebody else down the road. He's got over 9 billion people to choose from. If like them, if like the SDAs, we sit on our hands awaiting for a sign from on high, when the latter rain falls abundantly, we too will be standing high and dry, still wondering if we should go forth. Because the SDAs actually believe now and have been taught, and this is what caused me to lose a friendship with a certain guy that's popular on YouTube years ago, and now all of a sudden he's preaching in SDA churches. Well, yeah, that's why, because he was all about self. You know, recognition or whatever. He's preaching that the Sunday laws come first and then we go forth and warn everybody about Sunday laws. Really? Even Sister White doesn't say that. But that's what caused me to all of a sudden get blocked on his YouTube channel. And now he's standing behind pulpits on SDA churches. And so we knew his desire. Now we have our confirmation. And so if, like the SDAs, we sit on our hands, awaiting for a sign. We're not going to have anything. We're going to be standing high and dry when that latter rain falls. So check this out. This is from Testimonies, Volume 9, page 46. I think I can get all three chapters in here. I'm sorry, paragraphs. All three. Let me see if it'll fit. Oh, good. It's running quick today. That's because I'm using a different internet. And again, praise God, we're having church today, and hopefully we continue. It says, from all countries, again, for those of you on WTPR, Testimonies, Volume 9, page 46, paragraph 1, 2, 3. It says, from all countries, the Macedonian cry is sounding. Come over and help us. So there's your prophetic whisper being fulfilled, and she's writing it down. See, this is why I love the study that the Lord is moving into a few years ago. You get confirmation after confirmation after he just keeps on relaying, revealing to us that there's prophetic utterance even in areas you never even, I just thought he was talking about this in passing. You know, kind of a thing, you know. Hence the reason the Pope said what he said, I don't know, maybe 10 or 15 years ago. I did a newsletter on it back then where he says not all areas of the Bible are inspired. And he drops it there so as to cultivate doubt in the minds of many. And a lot of people have been doing that ever since. They're still doing it today. As a matter of fact, I got word of someone doing it this morning that used to be part of our number, and but fell into sin. So, again, all the countries, the Macedonian are crying. She says, come over, and because they're saying come over and help us. She says, God has open fields before us. And if human agencies would but cooperate with divine agencies, many souls would be won to the truth. But the Lord's professing people have been sleeping over their allotted work. And in many places, it remains comparatively untouched. And another way to get it untouched is people that are going out thinking they're doing the work when all they're doing is, you know, pushing fanaticisms or something, or false prophecies, or whatever the, you know, case may be. Just do what the Lord has written his people will, especially in the last days. Present truth is pretty clear. Jesus is coming. Make your path straight. We have to go forth in the same spirit of Elijah that John the Baptist did. And so, hence the reason we actually have a website called makehispathstraight.org. So, or make the path straight. I don't know. It's on the site somewhere in the links page. But she goes on to say here that God has sent message after message to arouse our people to do something and do it now. But to the call, whom shall I send? There have been few to respond. Here am I. Send me. You know, like Isaiah said in Isaiah 6:8. So going on, she says, when the reproach of indolence and slothfulness shall have been wiped away from the church, the Spirit of the Lord will be graciously manifested. Divine power will be revealed. The church will see the providential working of the Lord of hosts. The light of truth will shine forth in clear, strong rays, as in the time of the apostles. Many souls will turn from error to truth. The earth will be lighted with the glory of the Lord. And see, this waiting on revival, that, I did a video, I don't know how many years ago, about the Seventh-day Adventist Church saying there's a revival in the STA Church. Well, I challenge you to find it from Genesis to Revelation. It's not there. The Seventh-day Adventist Church is prophesied to fall, not revive, unless you step out. If you step out of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, or any church for that matter, then you'll become a remnant of, you know, the remnant people, the remnant rubber seed. But anyway, she finishes here by saying, heavenly angels have long been waiting for human agents, the members of the church, to cooperate with them in the great work to be done. They are waiting for you. So vast is the field, so comprehensive the design, that every sanctified heart will be pressed into service as an instrument of divine power. And that's why some of us just can't wait to get out of the bed in the morning to get to work for the Lord. I know we would all love to be doing it full time, but at the same time, we have to bloom where we're planted as well. And if it gets you fired, well, you know, it's just like the apostles getting pushed around or smacked upside the head while they were in certain cities. Shake the dust off, go to the next city, or go to the next job, or maybe go full time. It all depends on the Lord, is what he's calling you to do. All right, this next one here that I'm going to share is from... Well, actually, this reads on to all the. Let me see if I can go that far. Yeah, let's read on to verses 11 to 13, and I'm going to share something else as well because I have a little personal note in here that what I was going to share from education, page 69, has to do with verses 9 to 13, not just to verse 10. So let's jump down to 9. Let's read verses 11, 12, and 13 now. It says, therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, I guess, Samothracia, and the next to Neapolis. And from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of the part of Macedonia and a colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And I got a little bit on that, too. I'm going to share here in a moment. But let me put in here from Education, page 69, paragraph 3 to page 70, paragraph 3. But it's such a tiny book. These paragraphs are very tiny. Yeah. I know that. Amen, Brother Arthur. Before I went full-time ministry, I was doing, you know, a certain work for this government/private agency of housing Section 8 people, and it was a wonderful place to preach. And they knew I was a preacher when they hired me, but my hours were my own. I could work whenever I want, and everybody noticed me until doing this, and this one particular thing, and then they found out. They asked me what I was doing, and then when the boss found out, she appreciated it, until later on she got angry at me for some weird reason, but I would carry a piece of paper in my pocket, and when somebody would ask me a Bible question, because everybody knows I was a preacher, even though I wasn't full-time yet, because I had been doing this since 1985, and although I wasn't, Sabbath keeping until 1995, but anyway, this is, you know, not 90. This is after I was a Sabbath keeper, right? When I was working at this one place, and someone would ask me a question. I go, hold on a second, and I would take a piece of paper out and I would write down the time that the question was asked, and then I says, okay, what's the question? And then we would share, and if it took me 5 minutes, 10 minutes, 20 minutes, whatever, to answer. And then I would say, okay, you got your answer? And they go, yeah. And then I would take out the piece of paper and put the time I ended. And that the only problem with that was at the end of the week to figure out my hours, what I was supposed to get paid for was crazy. I had to keep adding up all these moments that I was talking to, because I wouldn't let my boss pay me when I was preaching for Jesus, you know, preaching for the Lord. And they appreciated that until a couple of years later. But that was the time the Lord wanted me out of the business anyway, I guess. And so, but yeah, amen. It's forbidden to discuss religion or politics at just about any job, I would think. Because it'll start arguments, as we all know. Okay, so. This is, I got to put this in the room. I'm sorry, I didn't put it in the room yet. Let's see if it fits. It should say 1903. Oh, it does. Okay, so this is what it says. Paul also, in his manifold labors, was upheld by the sustaining power of his presence. I can do all things, he said, through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Nay. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And you could see that just by looking at reading the Book of Martyrs, you know, Fox's Book of Martyrs. I wouldn't advise reading it. It's a tearjerker. It's not easy to read, and how some of these people were tortured to death, but they were more than conquerors. I mean, even someone threatening you with torture, a torturous death, you're still saying, I'm still not going to deny Christ. And the only reason you would go through it is if you can handle it. 1 Corinthians 10:13. If you can't handle it, and let's say your lot is still to be martyrs, you know, maybe you'll just get shot in the head and you won't feel a thing. You know, it all depends on the promises of our Lord. And so, yeah, even no matter what they, like, take our food away, the famine thing, nakedness, take our clothing away, peril, you know, constantly in fear of being attacked here, there, wherever, tribulation, distress, whatever Paul is mentioning here, is all our lot in the coming days. As a matter of fact, those of us that have been doing this for decades know, yeah, this is the norm, and it's going to get worse. But yeah, our skin has grown to be like a thick, like alligator hide, for that matter, because of what my wife and I have gone through that I know of, and some of you, some of the things that you have gone through, because we all pray together and we all love each other. We're all there for each other. Iron sharpeneth iron too. So she goes on to say here, therefore I am persuaded that neither death, now this is still Paul talking, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created being, and of course this is from the Rotherham's translation, I guess she puts, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's again, you know, Philippians 4:13 or Romans 8, verses 35, 39. But I like the fact that Paul says life. Neither death nor life will separate him from Christ. Threaten me with death is not going to get me to deny Christ. Kill me. It's not going to change, you know. Or life, okay. Well, you're going to say that you'll not kill me if I deny Christ. No. You can't threaten me with life either. Or even a rich life or whatever, kind of like what the devil tried to do to Jesus by showing him all the kingdoms of the world. So, going on, it says, yet there is a future joy to which Paul looked forward as a recompense of his labors. The same joy for the sake of which Christ endured the cross and despised the shame. The joy of seeing the fruition of his work. What is our hope? Our joy or crown of rejoicing? He wrote to the Thessalonian converts that, are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. That's 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. And so she goes on to say that who can measure the results to the world of Paul's life work? Of all those beneficent influences that alleviate suffering, that comfort sorrow, that restrain evil, that uplift life from the selfish and sensual and glorify it with the hope of immortality? How much is due to the labors of Paul and his fellow workers as with the gospel of the Son of God they made their unnoticed journey from Asia to the shores of Europe? I mean, it's worth more than gold to us today. Because these are the forefathers as well that cut the hearts of the children of today, or even the children of 1,000 years ago, or even 2,000 years ago. Because this is where the Christian church began. And she finishes by saying, what is it worth to any life to have been God's instrument in setting in motion such influences of blessing? What will it be worth in eternity to witness the results of such a life work? I mean, just looking at Paul's crown of, you know, stars, you know, his crown that's covered in stars alone is going to be like, whoa, Nelly. I mean, because he wrote most of the New Testament Bible. And this is why there's an anti-Pauline movement. They're trying to get that. I got two videos about that, why they're trying. And it's so easy to rebuke it. So easy. I mean, the easiest way I know to rebuke it is hey, go into the sanctuary, the ancient sanctuary. Walk into the holy place. Turn your head to the left. What do you see? And they're going to say, oh, the candlestick. What does that represent? Well, of course, the Bible. Okay, count how many items are on that candlestick. And they'll say 66. I says, okay, how many books are in the Bible? And they'll say 66. I says, okay, so you want to remove all Paul's books. How many books are going to be left? And then, yeah, they climb up and walk away. They can't answer that. But they still try to push it. And so, getting back to verse 13 about them being there on the Sabbath when they went out of the city by the riverside and they were going to pray. Steps to Christ. What a beautiful book. Especially when you get to pages 70, 72, if you just committed something wrong. Read those pages. It'll bring you to your knees and bring you to tears. And you'll so be praising the Lord of his mercy to you when you read those pages. But still, when I read this in Acts 16, verse 13, and by the way, I just put in Steps to Christ, page 98, paragraph 1 and 2. That's what we're going to be reading here in a moment. And when I read this about them, Paul going out there on the Sabbath day, as his custom was, as you see in other books of the Bible, and, because people wanted to pray and sit down by the river, and they sat down, he spake for a while, I guess. But it shocks me to this day how those claiming the Sabbath was changed to Sunday still ignore such blunt statements regarding the true Sabbath after the cross, where they claim it was abolished. When we know, if they do proper Bible study, if you do proper Bible study, you know that the law of Moses was abolished at the cross. The law of ordinances that were against us. You know, it was mostly because of the sins of mankind that those ordinances were there, which all point to prophetic events that Christ would do that led up to that cross. So once the cross is there and he's hanging on it and he's dying, and when he dies, all that was prophesied through those ordinances, doctrinal prophecies, can you imagine? I mean, the whole sanctuary itself, that whole study, is prophetic and doctrinal all at the same time. It's just amazing how he does that. You know, but we're looking at it with our own eyes, and so he did it, so we know how amazing that is. But they like to twist it because Satan's behind it. He has to get them to twist it to make it look like the Ten Commandments were abolished at the cross. And how ridiculously and childishly easy is it to prove that wrong by saying, oh, so if all the commandments are abolished, I can pull out a gun and blow your brains out, and I can just walk down the road as if it's just another beautiful day without a worry in the world of getting arrested or busted, because it's no sin to kill you. Oh, no, you can't kill us, because then that's breaking commandment number 6. I says, whoa, didn't you just say it was abolished at the cross? Or let's say I want your wife. Oh, you can't do that. Commandment number 6. Well, 7? Well, what about you saying it was abolished at the cross? Well, about the 7th day of the 7th. Oh, no, that was changed. Commandment number 4 was abolished at the cross. That's what they'll say. It's so idiotic. Or just like with the thing with... because they all ask any Sunday-keeping pastor out there, what day is the Sabbath in New Jerusalem for eternity? Oh, they'll say, oh, yeah, definitely the seventh day Sabbath. As a matter of fact, it's still the Sabbath now. We're just keeping Sunday holy to acknowledge the death and resurrection of Christ, which means, oh, so you never baptized anybody then, right? Because that's what acknowledges the death and resurrection, is by baptism. They go under the water to acknowledge his death. They come out of the water to acknowledge their rebirth as well as his resurrection. Because now the old man dies, stays in the water. The new man, the new creature is in Christ, stands up. Everything's changed beautifully. But you can't go under the water willy-nilly like so many people have done and then just change and you know, go back to their old ways. No, that's Judas. That's the kiss of Judas. You know, acknowledging lip service and then betraying him at the same time. So let's put this, let's read this. Amen, yeah, the word remember. There's no way for them to get around that either. The word remember in commandment number 4, Exodus 20, verses 8 to 11, starts with the word remember. Because the Lord knew that we were going to be taught to forget it. They won't touch on that either. But the law, but I still like to ask these pastors, I say, also, what you're telling me, since you know the Sabbath is still going to be the seventh day in New Jerusalem, and down here it's Sunday, but before Jesus died, and, you know, and totally ignoring the baptism doctrine, you know, let's not even put that on the plate right now. You're saying that before Jesus came, it was the seventh day Sabbath. And he goes, yeah. I says, okay, so what you're saying is, before Jesus came, everybody kept the Sabbath on the seventh day, and then Jesus kept it for those 33 years that he was visiting us, and then he's crucified, and then he rises on Sunday, and so all Christians are now keeping Sunday holy, even though none of the apostles or all the new Christians in Antioch did. And as a matter of fact, none of them wanted to keep it until, what's his name, Constantine made it law on March 7, 321 AD. I mean, seriously, if all the Christians already knew that the Sabbath was changed to Sunday, why did they need to make it law 3 centuries later? But anyway... So they're saying you keep the seventh-day Sabbath up until Jesus is crucified, then you keep Sunday Sabbath, and when you go back to heaven, you go back to the seventh-day Sabbath. That's just as ridiculous as the secret rapture. Or people going to heaven when they die. How so? Why? Okay, let's say somebody just died, okay, and they, according to their theology, they're just flying up to heaven right now, and they're in heaven, okay? And then when Jesus... is given the okay by his father to announce the day of his return, you know, and during the place six situation, in 7, you know, when it gets all intense, you know, Armageddon, he's splitting the eastern sky, and what they're saying is, Jesus Christ is using deception, just like the Jehovah's Witnesses that say that Jesus Christ is on the planet in hiding right now. So he's a deceiving Messiah on top of everything else, right? And so they're all up in heaven, supposedly, all these Christians. I'm not counting the 24 elders or Enoch, Elijah, and Moses, because we know they're there because of what the prophecies and the Bible says. They're there, as well as our Savior, our King, our Creator, our God, Jesus, right? And as well as the Father. And, of course, the Holy Spirit's there, too, because Enoch, Elijah, and Moses are there, and the 24 elders, and we have the Holy Spirit in us, right? So they're all there in heaven. Eastern sky splits. And right before Jesus says, awake, 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 to all the people that are lying in the graves, he turns around to that big crowd that's up in heaven with him right now, right? That all these preachers are saying. He says, okay, guys, but before I yell, awake, 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 y'all going to have to do me a favor here. Jump back into your graves. Get all dusty and rotted up, and then I'll wake you up again. When I say awake, awake, awake. Don't worry, you won't even notice. Just go ahead, jump. Yeah, how much sense does that make? Yeah, it makes as much sense as a Sunday Sabbath. Makes none whatsoever. You can't change that which is written just because you want it to be that way. Especially with the secret rapture, people are so afraid of what's about to happen, what's already actually began happening in our generation. Even before, because the end times began on October 22nd, 1844, the 2300-year prophecy of Daniel. What is that? Daniel 8, verse 14, I believe. I could be wrong. But anyway, let's read this. We'll close with this. We're going to read Steps to Christ here. Page 98, paragraph 1 and 2. Yeah, 1 and 2. All right, she says, there is a necessity for diligence in prayer. Let nothing hinder you. Make every effort to keep open the communion between Jesus and your own soul. Every opportunity to go where prayers want to be made. I mean, no, she says, seek every opportunity to go where prayer is want to be made. And this is why, brothers and sisters, the numbers in our prayer meetings on Saturday nights, which again is tonight at 7 o'clock Eastern Time, the numbers are growing, the amount of people that are coming, because they understand you have to seek every opportunity to go where prayer is wont to be made. She goes on to say that those who are really seeking for communion with God will be seen in the prayer meeting. Faithful to do their duty and earnest and anxious to reap all the benefits they can gain. And you don't have to be one of the people that speak a prayer out loud. Just be there. On your knees, in agreement, in one accord with your brothers and sisters. She goes on, they will improve every opportunity of placing themselves where they can receive the rays of light from heaven. And think about it, 99.9% of us that gather for prayer on Saturday nights are doing it in our own homes. Praise his name, as prophesied. You know, the church is going to end the same way it started, in the homes. And since we don't all live so close together, we have to do it online. So going on, she says, we should pray in the family circle. And above all, we must not neglect secret prayer, for this is the life of the soul. I tell you, there have been times in my life that over the many, many years that I may forget to pray once or twice a week, let's say. I may forget to do my midday prayer, and I feel like the scum of the earth, and I just have to get back into prayer. And I start off with apologies. it's Bible study is one thing. That's amazing, getting new information every day. Yeah, that's amazing, but, prayer is just as amazing. You don't have to say anything either. There's been times I'll go out there and pray, and I just want to be in his presence. He'll get your tongue moving. They'll get your thoughts flying. And if you need a little method of starting the prayer quicker, most of us carry our cell phones everywhere, I would think. And most of us have our Bibles on our cell phones. Open up the Bible. Open up Psalms, Proverbs, or wherever. It doesn't matter. I like Psalms and Proverbs because it gets a good conversation going. And, read a few verses. As you're out there in your prayer and all of a sudden thoughts come to mind, you get in a conversation before you know it, 15, 20 minutes have passed, and you got to get back to doing what you were doing for the day. Or maybe an hour has passed. Elvis, you know, I like the fact that I can get out there and sit on that rocker, and sometimes I'm out there so long I literally fall asleep. Kind of upsets my wife. But, you know, she doesn't want to see some guy, you know, sitting on a rocker with his head down sleeping. But that doesn't happen that much. I mean, it's just sometimes I'm out there, there's just so much going on. I'm praying, I'm praying, I'm praying, and just all of a sudden I drift off. But she goes on to say here, it is impossible for the soul to flourish while prayer is neglected. Just like a marriage. A marriage ain't going to flourish if the husband and wife ain't being, you know, talking to each other or even visiting each other for that matter. We're the bride of Christ. We are the bride of Christ. How are we treating the husband man? How are we treating our king if we don't talk to him every day? She says, family or public prayer alone is not sufficient. In solitude, let the soul be laid open to the inspecting eye of God, because there's things you're going to say to him you can't say to anybody else, by the way. Because I have stopped people over the years in the middle of a prayer, especially when we're in a crowd, and they start praying, they start, you know, sharing all these disgusting sins they committed behind closed doors. Whoa, whoa, there's certain things that just between you and the Lord, you don't mention that stuff in front of everybody here. That's disgusting, you know, that kind of a thing. You know, you don't. So family or public prayer alone is not sufficient. In solitude, let the soul be laid open to the inspecting eye of God, because then he knows you're serious. Because he knows you committed a sin. It's like that guy I was talking to on that one street one time, and he told me, he says, I can't confess that sin. I mean, because he brought it up, and I says, well, I'm certain he probably confessed it, praise God. And he goes, oh, no. I says, why would you not confess something like that? You die with that on you. You're dying in hellfire. He says, it's too embarrassing to admit it. I says, bro, he saw you commit the sin with his own eyes. All he's waiting on you is to acknowledge that you know he saw you do it, and you know you need to repent of it, and you need to confess it, and he'll accept you. He's not a tyrant. He's not going to just all of a sudden send a bolt of lightning and turn you into a pile of ash. He's going to be happy. It's a shame to sin, but it's an honor to confess. I'm paraphrasing that a little bit. That's what Sister White said. It's an honor because you're acknowledging him as worthy of forgiving you. Look what he did for you on the cross. There's no sin that you can commit that's embarrassing. That's the devil trying to make you not confess it. She goes on, secret prayer is to be heard only by the prayer-hearing God. So I just should have kept reading, you know. So don't say these secret things in front of everybody. She goes, no curious ear is to receive the burden of such petitions. In secret prayer, the soul is free from surrounding influences, free from excitement, calmly yet fervently, will it reach out after God? Sweet and abiding will be the influence emanating from him, you know, him in heaven, who seeth in secret, whose ear is open to hear the prayer arising from the heart. He wants to hear from you, and he wants to hear that you know you did wrong and you're sorry, and he'll forgive you. That's all he wants. All you got to do is forgive it. 1 John 1:9 is pretty clear. He'll forgive you so much it's like you never even committed the sin. All the righteousness, all the sinfulness is gone. The righteousness is back on you. She says, by calm, simple faith, the soul holds communion with God and gathers to itself rays of divine light to strengthen and sustain it in the conflict with Satan. God is our tower of strength. And some of us like to call him our anchor, too, because he's always there when we need him, every single solitary time, no matter how crazy it gets. Like some of the things that I've gone through in my life, especially recently with my son, there's no way I would have made it without Jesus. No way. Because I remember many years ago shaking my fist at God because one of my kids got sick. One of them died, and I still can't turn my back on this love that he has placed upon me and shown me and revealed to me. Our God is a loving Father, just like he said. Hope and pray you were blessed by what was shared this Sabbath day. I'll be back in a minute.